would be gracious to us and meet us here through the preaching of your word. Many of us, we confess, are here, and our first thought is when we can leave. We have things to do. Here we are on this Sunday and sandwiched between Christmas and New Year's. And lots of our people are gone. And students aren't here. It seems that the sun won't shine. Many of us are probably battling lingering illnesses or wondering when our kids will get better. And we're in Michigan where it's snowy and then it's windy and blowy and unemployment's 10% and football teams trying to lose all their games today. And we need to be reminded that the tomb is empty. And that the little child whose birth we celebrate came not just to be a precious little boy in a manger, but as we have already heard, came to live and to die that we might truly live. So with all of these other distractions and all of these things that could give us gloom and discouragement, we believe your promise in James chapter 4 when you tell us, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. So here we are, Lord, and we're drawing near to you, and we ask that you would come and you would be close to us. You would teach us something. You would make it so that our time here is not wasted religious activity, but that we would be changed and encouraged and led to repent and to know Jesus and love him more. In his name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My original plan was to finish the book of 2 Corinthians today, but as some of you may remember, a few weeks ago, I won't mention all the things I was doing that morning, but I wasn't here, and I've heard from many people just how wonderful Pat did sharing from his quiet time. That's what we expect, you know, if you're an elder, you got to share from your quiet time at the drop of a hat. So I know Pat did a wonderful job filling in. So that means in the new year, we'll finish up with chapter 13. And this morning, we are here at the second half of chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. We have a real cheery Christmas theme for this morning. I want to talk about how to ruin your relationships. That's the spirit of the season, right? And I put in parentheses how to almost ruin your relationships, because this relationship between Paul and the church was almost ruined, but not quite. You could also entitle this sermon, How to Hurt Those Who Love You. Something that, sadly, we get practice around this time of the year when we spend extra time with our families. Or, How to Lose Friends and Not Influence People. Or, How Not to Demonstrate the Spirit of Christ in the Christmas Season. Let me remind you of the situation going on at Corinth. It's been in the background, it's been in the foreground for the entire book. Paul won these people to Christ, he planted the church, he cared for the church, and there's all sorts of issues. We see it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's factions, false teachers, lack of discipline, lack of discernment, chaos in worship, drunkenness at the Lord's table. There's disagreements about the nature of preaching and apostolic ministry. They have wrong views about spiritual gifts, wrong views about the resurrection, wrong views about Jesus and the gospel. Now, this isn't everyone, but all of this stuff is sort of swirling around the church. And on top of this, you have the personal issues that they have with Paul. They didn't like his travel plans. They didn't like his attitude toward money, his teaching style, his weaknesses, his severity, his meekness, on and on. So this relationship is really at a tipping point. It's about ready to break and come unraveled. And Paul says in verse 14, here I am about to come for the third time, and I'm worried. You see in verse 20, I fear, perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. Well, that's bad. We're going to get together and, you know, maybe see your family once or twice a year and you're worried. Boy, we get together later this week for our belated Christmas celebration. I don't know. I don't really like the direction she's going, and he's not going to like much who I am anymore. That's what Paul's feeling with the Corinthians. And it's not that Paul was sinless or without mistakes. But the blame seems to be clearly resting with the Corinthians. Because of their sabotage, the relationship between they and Paul, which used to have tenderness and respect and love, is just about gone kaput. So how do you do that? How do you ruin relationships? Number one, be fickle with your friends. You think, heading into the new year, I'd like to really sabotage my friendships. Well, here's one way to do it. You be fickle with your friends. The Corinthians should have defended Paul. He was not to blame. You see verse 11? I've been a fool. You forced me to it. He's talking about this fool speech that he gave where he had to boast about himself. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. I was not inferior, even though I'm nothing. Literally, for in nothing am I behind these super apostles, though I am nothing. Okay, I know you think I'm nothing, and I am, spiritually. But I'll tell you, those super apostles have nothing on me. And there's no reason that you should be drawn to them and drawn away from my side. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. You see that in verse 12. With utmost patience. So if you've been following along over several weeks, you notice there are a number of signs of a true apostle. First and foremost, you have fruitfulness. Second, he points to his weaknesses, his endurance in suffering. And then here's another sign of a true apostle. He says, I perform signs, wonders, mighty works. So he's probably thinking of miracles, gifts of healing, maybe casting out of demons. These are not the only marks of an apostle. They are essential, but they're not sufficient. So just having these doesn't make you an apostle. We read in 2 Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness will come with powerful signs and wonders and miracles. So it is possible to counterfeit these signs. Paul doesn't dwell on them like he does his weaknesses. You notice he spends a whole chapter on listing, I was beaten this many times and shipwrecked and rods, and he goes through and enumerates all of his weaknesses. But when it comes to his mighty miracles, Well, these are the sort of things we think we'd like to... Well, I cast out three demons here, and then I spoke in tongues, and then I healed. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it. But they do matter. They mark him out as an authentic apostle. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Hebrews 2 says, the message of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. These were markers that attested to His apostolic authority. Now, I don't believe that we have to say, well, these were only for the apostles and no one else can ever perform a gift, have a gift of healing or ever do some sort of miraculous work. I don't think we have to limit them just to the apostles. But clearly, there was something unique about the power that was given to the apostles. They had unimaginable power. I mean, you touch a handkerchief and somebody would get healed, or you'd fall and a dead person would come back to life because they touched you. They had a unique, full power to do these sort of miracles that they could attest to this gospel ministry that they were proclaiming. It was like a new kind of exodus. You think of when God's people were delivered from Egypt. There were signs and wonders. And it's really at certain points in salvation history. Elijah and Elisha is another one. And then with John the Baptist and with Jesus and with the apostles, this is a new kind of exodus. God's people being set free, this time not just from a nation, but from their sins. And so in this new exodus, there are new signs and wonders. The bottom line, Paul is an apostle, and they could all see it. See the difference between just personal revelation? Hey, look, God's spoken to me all the time. You should trust me. No, these were things that they could see had been performed in front of them. And they shouldn't have doubted him, but they did. Look at verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? You know, you read between the lines here and you see probably this rivalry between Macedonia and Corinth. All along they felt like you really love the Macedonians more than you love us. You favored them. And so Paul says, well, I treated you just like all the other churches. I love you as much as the Macedonians. I have not behaved any differently except for one thing. I didn't take your money. And if that's the worst thing you can say about me is I didn't take your money, well then, sorry, is basically what it says in the Greek at the end of verse 13. The Corinthians were fickle. He had to keep proving himself to them. One commentator says the community does not love Paul when it listens and tolerates slander and puts him in the awkward position of having to commend himself to them all over again as if he were a stranger. Have you ever been in a relationship and it's just awkward city because you feel like you are constantly being evaluated? Doesn't make for a good feeling. And they're always sort of maybe looking at, do you have enough money? Or do you have too much money? They're sort of always needling around, wondering if your theology okay, or are we going to be all right together? Always having a DTR, that's young person speak, for define the relationship. And you go through, I found back in my single days, you got about three DTRs, and then it just the relationship collapsed under the weight. Well, that happens even in adult life sometimes. We're talking about where are we at? And there's a point for that, but you don't want it that you feel like you're constantly being evaluated. And you have to defend yourself and explain all the time. Isn't that the beauty of marriage, or it's supposed to be, that there's safety, security? Marriage is supposed to mean the end to looking over your shoulder. You don't have to be looking around for, she's pretty nice. Oh, he's a great guy. And you don't have to look over your shoulder at your spouse because you know they're not doing that. There's a safety and a security there. You're not going to be fickle because you made promises. See, the Corinthians here were drawn to the latest, greatest teachers and drawn away from Paul. They're fickle. I mean, think about maybe in middle school. You'd have these dances. Why middle schoolers should dance? Not only are there sort of, you know, ethical, but more than that, just middle schoolers dance just shouldn't happen. But I went to them when I was in middle school or high school. You know, you're a freshman, and I mean, freshman is awkward when you're in high school, and you know, you have a homecoming dance or something, and you kind of maybe hedge your bets, especially if you're a nice young lady and you got this guy who asks you out. And I mean, I had some of those conversations, asked someone out, well, let me think about that, which is sort of code for, I'm hoping that he will ask me out, but I'd rather go with you than be home with my parents. So you're kind of, well, I don't know. Maybe you do this as an adult and you're sort of weighing your options for your New Year's Eve parties. Yeah, let me get back to you on that. And you're just sort of hoping that the real cool party happening in the church will come and invite you. So these Corinthians, they're like that. They're, Paul, whoa, new teachers, this is cool. Maybe you've had someone you've mentored or a disciple in a ministry and they're committed and they're faithful, and then it's like they, whoa, that ministry has pizza. Whoa, I'm there. That's kind of what Paul is feeling like. The real issue is not only that they're, you know, chasing after these other teachers, but they did not come to his defense. Most of the people in Corinth were not opposed to Paul. You've got to remember that. It was only a small minority that were really opposed to Paul. The problem was they were waffling and they didn't stand up for him. 2 Timothy 4:16, talking about a different incident. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So you have these people who are making these claims, these super apostles, and instead of rallying to Paul's defense, they're sort of, I don't know. And then Paul is in the awkward position. He has to defend himself and make these foolish boasts. Our problem is that we love our ease more than we love the truth. And so we will entertain false reports about our friends. We will listen to gossip. We'll hear slander against those who care for us. Because it is always easier to do nothing and just give consent by our silence. The Corinthians, I imagine, were saying, look, we didn't do anything. We're not opposed to you, Paul. Yes, but they did not stand up for him. See, when we think of hurting people relationally, we almost always think active. We think, well, you actively criticize, you actively oppose, you actively gossip. But just as often, we hurt one another by being passive. We allow misunderstandings to go unchecked. We allow reputations to be maligned. We allow backbiting or complaining conversations to get out of hand. Now, I'm not saying that we need to interrupt people every single time we disagree with them. Sometimes it's the better part of wisdom to, okay, yeah, thanks. But if someone opposes your friends and you know the information is wrong or misleading or unfair, you have a decision to make. Do I go along with this? Do I keep silent, knowing that it will make me look good with this relationship? Or do I stand up for my friends, knowing that it will make this moment much more difficult for me? See, that was the issue. It was a lot easier for the Corinthians to just kind of be passive and watch their leader and mentor and apostle just sort of twist in the wind. What did it hurt them? They weren't being mean. They just weren't doing anything. We are fickle friends because we love for people to love us more than we love our friends. And that's the real bottom line. We love for people to love us more than we love our friends. Here's the second way. You say, all right, Kevin, well, I'm going to try that in the new year. But I would like more ways to ruin my relationships and not influence people. Well, here's another way. Cultivate suspicion toward those who love you. The Corinthians, we've seen already, were never satisfied with how Paul handled money. Remember, they wanted him to accept payment. He was a teacher, and in the ancient world, teachers get money. They get like an honorarium. And he didn't accept it. One, because he didn't want to look like a peddler. Two, because he didn't want to be on the same level with the false apostles. And now he gives another reason. Verse 14. He says, I don't want to be a burden to you. My goal is not to take from you, but to take care of you. And he uses this analogy with children and parents. Now, when he says children are not obligated to save up for their parents, he's not thinking about, well, when your parents get old, you don't have to care for them. No. He's talking about, you know, you have young children and you have parents. It's just obvious that, you know, Ian and Jacob, God bless them, they didn't go out to the, you know, drive in the car and go buy me a Christmas present. I go and buy them a present. I put food on the table for them. My wife puts it on the table. I bring the money that helps put it on the table. That's what parents do. So Paul says, I'm your spiritual father. Therefore, it only makes sense that I give to you. I'm not here to take from you. I mean, when my wife goes and, you know, will straighten up the kids' room, she doesn't, you know, ask for, you know, that's $2. There you go. I mean, that's just coming out of my pocket anyways. So no, parents provide for their kids. That's why Paul says, I love you. Verse 15, I will gladly be spent for your souls. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a challenging verse? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You got to take a verse like this, and you need it to help balance out some other things. You know, we talk about boundaries. Yep, boundaries, right? There's wisdom there. You know, you don't want to get burned out with your serving, or you don't want to neglect your family because of ministry that you're doing. All those things are true, but with that, we need a verse like this. Now, granted, Paul is single, and he says clearly in 1 Corinthians that that's going to make a difference. You serve the Lord differently when you're single versus if you're married or you have a family. So all of those things come into play. But let's not mute what Paul says. He has a radical commitment to helping others. Puritans used to say, what is a candle made for except to be burned at both ends? Now, you got to balance that, of course, but there's something to that. Here we are. Life is short. I'm going to spend and be spent for the good of people's souls. Calvin says, unquestionably, if he is a faithful pastor, he will always seek the welfare of the sheep, nothing else. His pay will, it is true, be an additional thing, but he ought to have no other aim than what we have mentioned already, namely the welfare of souls. Woe to those that have an eye to anything else. That's right. Woe to me. If I'm here just for a job, here to get a paycheck, here to feel good about myself, get people in the seats, woe to me. The only reason should be doing the ministry, to spend and be spent for your souls. And you have ministry too. Isn't that what being a mom feels like a lot? You're just spending and being spent. Well, here you are. You got good company with the Apostle Paul. How often, especially this time in the year, and it's just gray out. I woke up this morning, I read my Bible at 7:30, I keep looking out the window. Is it 5:30? Is it? What is going on here? It's dark, and you know, we've just been trading sicknesses in our house, and you know, you get to these times in life and sometimes in ministry, and you feel like, man, I'm just being spent. Well, here you can turn to chapter 12 and you say, that's right. That's what Paul did. That's what it's like sometimes. Why do you do what you do for Christ? Why do you do what you do in the church? Why do you usher here? Why do you serve on the consistory? Why do you do a small group? Why do you care for your family? Why do you work your best in your profession? You do it for recognition? You want power? You want money? You want status? Or do you serve because you are a servant for Jesus' sake? So here's Paul, absolutely giving everything he has for the Corinthians, and yet they're unhappy. More than that, they cultivate suspicion toward him. They've never liked the way he handles his money, and now they assume the worst about him. We have to read between the lines a little bit, but you see in verse 16, you say, I was crafty, I got the better of you by deceit. It seems that they're assuming one of two things. Either they think Paul is sending these emissaries, Titus and the brother, and sending them, and they're getting paid for their services, and they're sort of funneling it back to Paul. So Paul gets to sort of be a real big shot and say, I don't take any of your money. But then they think, well, underneath the table, Titus and the other brothers are supporting him with their money that the Corinthians are giving them. Or, more likely, their concern is that Paul is skimming off some of the top of the collection. You may remember that from several chapters ago. This collection for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul sends Titus and another brother to go do it. And so it seems that the Corinthians are thinking, yeah, you talk a big game when you're here with us. Yeah, I can't take any of your money. But what are you doing with this collection that we're giving to Titus? We know what you're doing with it. You're crafty. You're deceiving us. They are full of suspicion, ready to imagine the worst. Well, granted, we need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. You know, if you had to sit down back in the 40s and negotiate with Hitler, it'd probably be a good idea to just have a little air of suspicion about it. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about your friends. People who have demonstrated that they care for you and they love you. The surest way to ruin that friendship is to always be assuming the worst, reading in the worst into their motives. Why do they do that? And you think of how the Corinthians were teaching Paul, their teacher. You know, there's always a danger. We could do this. You think of a teacher, maybe an author, or doesn't have to be this pastor. It could be some other pastor or preacher. And, oh boy, you learn so much and you're on fire. And then the first time they say something that seems a little weird, whoa, you're ready to jump back. What's going on here? It's a suspicious attitude. You think of children who don't trust their parents. What have you ever done for me? Have a seat. Let's talk about what I've ever done for you. Let's see, in the past 17 years, I'll make a list. And yet kids, they cultivate this suspicion. Friendships get ruined sometimes over a single incident, even after years of goodwill, because one or more parties are cultivating suspicion. It's not to say that we can never disagree with people who love us or who have been helpful to us, but we should be eager to give them the benefit of the doubt. Not eager to assume the worst. Not looking for faults to criticize. In a way, 2 Corinthians is all about Paul trying to convince the Corinthians of one thing. I do love you. I love you. That's why he says in verse 15, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, my heart is wide open to you. In chapter 11:11, he says, God knows I love you. In verse 19, he says, look, I'm writing about myself, but I'm not writing for my own sake. I'm writing for your good, that you would not leave the gospel for false teaching. I'm boasting even for your good. So here's the takeaway. And I need to be reminded of this as much as anyone, but it is so imperative in the church, because church is just full of relationships. Sometimes they go right, sometimes they don't. It is better to go through life getting hurt once in a while and disappointed by others than living a life of suspicion, always putting the worst possible construct on people's motives, always interpreting your family's actions in the worst possible light, always listening for the worst theology in your friends, always imagining that your relationships are less than they seem, always fearing that your friends might not really be your friends. A lot of pain and conflict, not all, not utopia, but a lot could be avoided if in the Spirit of Christ we would simply bear with one another and not cultivate suspicion. Now, let me just speak to women in particular. Not that you're more suspicious, but you are generally, just generalizing, more relational, more in tune. I mean, men, we got our other issues. We're sort of, you know, insensitive and don't pick up on all sorts of things. But women in particular tend to be good at social clues, at reading between the lines. The Lord knows my wife saved me from lots of dumb things that I was going to do because I didn't. Really? That they meant that when they said that? But sure enough, she's right. But let me just say, just consider if you are in danger of nursing grudges, of not giving especially other women the benefit of the doubt. If there is a problem, you should talk about it. If you're not going to talk about it, then you got to put that in the category of love covers a multitude of sins. There is no category for not talk about it and I hate them. No. Not talk about it, love covers a multitude of sin, I hate them, I must talk about it. Those are the two categories. There are a lot of different ways Christians can handle conflict, so I'm not wanting us to just all be rushing up and, you did this and I did that. Okay, there's different ways, and cultures are different too. We need to be sensitive to that, but we do not need more suspicion. Better to go through life, women and men, better to go through life thinking a bunch of your friends are really great who turn out to be slime, than treating them like slime and realizing in heaven that you had the problem and not them. And isn't it better to get to heaven and realize, whoa, they thought that about me? Those little rascals, good things we're in heaven now, huh? And to get to heaven and realize, man, why was I so suspicious? Last, third, if you want to ruin your relationships, some of you I can tell you're saying, Kevin, that's just not enough for me. I need one more way to ruin my relationships in the new year. Number three, when confronted with wrongdoing, challenge instead of change. You see, in verse 20, Paul was afraid that at his third visit he would have to mourn over their lack of progress in the faith. In particular, in verse 21, he's thinking of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. We know from 1 Corinthians that there was incest in the church, union with prostitutes, adultery, and some of them used to be homosexuals. That was the church. And those are not the sort of sins that just, they're just gone. You got to fight. Sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps back. You think of, it's no different today, sexual sins, homosexuality, cross-gender sort of confusion, pornography. Some of these things take years to overcome, and it's a lot of back and forth. And that's what Paul is saying. I fear that your progress is not going to be what I want it to be. And he's not talking about, you know, maybe you just screwed up once or twice. He's talking about, I fear that you will have embraced these old ways of living again. And when confronted with their sin, he was afraid that their response would be to challenge him instead of to change. That's why he warns in chapter 13, verse 2, about this confrontation. He says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul says, I don't want to come and just crack some heads open. I want you to have some growth, some progress. I don't want you to revert back to this old way of living. He's afraid about what their attitude will be. You see that in verse 20? Perhaps there may be quarreling. You know, they're eager for combat. You know what a quarrelsome person is like. They're just ready. What'd you say? It's always ready to fight about something. Jealousy. Sort of person says, oh, look at them. They have it so easy. You're confronting me on my sins. Oh, look at them. Anger. The person who gets upset with a true rebuke. Hostility. The sort of person who's touchy toward those who correct them. What'd you say? You got a problem with me? Slander. They start talking about one another. Gossip. You know what this is like. Someone confronts you, and what do? You go and you talk to these three people, and sort of you kind of manage things and triangulate, and you get them on your side. Conceit. Who, me? I don't have a problem. The famous Bob principle. Bob has a problem with everyone else. It may be that Bob is the problem. Could be you. And then the result is disorder. The whole place is just a mess. It's full of enmity and division. If you want to ruin relationships, relationship with others, relationship with the Lord, then when you are confronted with sin, be quick to retaliate and slow to repent. Repentance is so fundamental, and yet it is so hard, and it is so rare. Even among Christians, repentance is hard. Make it real simple. Okay, think of a big cherry red button here marked disobedience. You got a big, nice green button over here marked obedience. Okay, red, green. Repentance is not the same as crying as you hit the red button. Not repentance. Repentance is not staring at the red button, thinking about the next time you'll hit it, but then claiming repentant because you're not hitting it now. That's not repentance. Repentance means you do not blame the red button. It just jumped out and hit me. Not repentance. Repentance means you don't try to convince everyone you can handle it. No, I can stand right here. No problem. Me and the red button, we're fine. It's not repentance. Repentance means taking full responsibility for your actions, turning around, walking in the other direction, hitting the other button. Want a simple definition of repentance? Repentance equals a broken heart plus change. A broken heart plus change. And that's what Paul was worried they would not have. In closing, I just want us to consider. It would be good as the year draws to a close. Do you need to repent? We are meant to have clean consciences. Do you realize that? A clean conscience doesn't mean I never sin. A clean conscience means you go through your life and the Lord convicts you. I should not have looked at that. I should not have acted that way. Forgive me. The Lord forgives you. You move in a different direction and your conscience is clear. You've dealt with sin. We are not meant to go through life with all sorts of baggage on our conscience. If you have that, it probably means you need to repent. Perhaps repenting of sins you've committed against others. Is it possible you haven't owned up to your part of the problem? It's just amazing. I've seen this a number of times, and yet it's still hard for me to do it, but I've seen it. It's one of the privileges of being a pastor. You see situations that are just icy, cold, and it is amazing when one side, you know, takes the initiative and says, you know what? I'm sorry. And you take responsibility. You don't have to take responsibility for all of it, but your share of it. You say, it's amazing how often the other side then says, you know what? It's not all your fault. It's my fault, too. And there's this great thaw. That's what happens with me and my wife. I always like her to be the first one, but sometimes I'll be the first. Inevitably, her heart will be softened, and I'll say, oh, hon, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have. And then she'll, no, I shouldn't have done. And it's not all over, but boy, we are close at that point. You're always waiting for the other person. Are you always just, you're holding on to this notion that if I dare admit anything, they're going to take advantage of me. They're going to think it's all. That's exactly what they want. They want me to admit it. Take a chance. See what the Lord does. Maybe you felt sorry and you haven't said it and you need to verbally speak it to someone. I repent. Or what about you and the Lord? It's possible to feel all sorts of regret, shed a lot of tears, but here you are, you're doing the same thing December 28th that you were doing January 28th. You have the same lifestyle, you're sitting in front of the same red button. We need to remember that God is the most offended party whenever we sin. What if God came and paid us a visit? Would He say, like Paul, I fear that perhaps I may find you not as I wish? Is that what God would say about you? Is it possible you are not the person everyone thinks you are? Look at verse 9 of chapter 13. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. See, Paul's not all about just cracking the whip and coming in there and cleaning house. He says, what I want is your restoration. I want a broken heart plus change. Do you believe God can help you change? Do you believe that God will not turn away a broken heart? God did not send Jesus to earth so He could stiff-arm you. Jesus, I'm sorry. No, get away. No, He sent His Son, our Savior, so that all the brokenhearted sinners could be welcomed home. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as much as we want to cultivate good relationships in the new year, the most important relationship we must attend to is our relationship with You. We pray, collectively, we all pray, that You would send Your Spirit to convict us of sin. Start with the pastor. Show me my sin. Show me my big red buttons that I'm just sitting in front of. Lord, help this to be a place marked with the love and the patience of Christ. Forgive us for being fickle with one another, for assuming the worst about each other, for challenging instead of changing. Lord, change us. Forgive us. Assure us of the good news of the gospel, that You will give us rest. But we need to know that we're tired. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.